Okay, I'm gonna, since I forgot to put this slide in, and that's on the scripture reading, I'm going to talk a little bit about the scripture reading before we go in. I take what is said here in Exodus 19, 2-6, to be an encapsulation of the covenant that God planned for Israel. We tend to think of that covenant as like an ancient Near Eastern treaty because of the way it's reformatted in Deuteronomy. But as it's originally given in Exodus, it is more like a marriage contract or a marriage covenant. And this especially notes that on, I'm going to move to the next slide. You will be a kingdom of priests for me and a holy nation. Wait a minute, I missed it. And under this last line, few lines here. So now, if you faithfully obey me and stay true to my covenant, you will be my most precious possession. This concept of precious possession is not something you would find in ancient Near Eastern treaties, but you would find it possibly in a marriage covenant setting. And you will be my most precious possession out of all the people, since the whole earth belongs to me. Everybody's mine. But you will be my most prized possession. And then follows, you will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. I take these words to apply to all Israel, male and female. A kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That's God's, I believe, God's original plan for Israel. And then in Hosea takes on the problem of idolatry. They have started worshiping Baal, who is a god that is really based on power, not on character, not on moral qualities. And he is, the word Baal means Lord. It also means husband. It's actually the legal term for husband in Exodus. But in Hosea, he says, you will, on that day, you will call me my husband. Husband there is not Baal, it is Ish, which is the term for husband as a companion, as an equal, as a peer. It's really the term for man. He's my man, but it's usually paralleled with Isha, which is a woman. And though those two aren't etymologically related, they're related in terms of how they're used in literature. So, you will call me my husband, that is my Ish, and no longer will you call me my Baal. That second, my Lord, is my Baal. And I will take away the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they will not be mentioned by name anymore. I will take you for my wife forever. I will take you for my wife in righteousness and justice, in devoted love and mercy. I will take you for my wife in faithfulness, and you will know Yahweh. The Lord, as you know, is a substitution for the divine name Yahweh. To me, this is what God intended for Israel. The problem was that not only did they start worshiping Baal, but they decided that Yahweh needed a wife. Yahweh became another Baal, by the way. There are many Baals in ancient Cain. Yahweh became another Baal. And what they decided that needed to happen was that Yahweh needed a wife. And so they decided to pick Asherah, who is kind of the consort of Ael, the high Canaanite god. And so we have, actually, from archaeology, a figurine, Israelite figurine, that says Yahweh and his Asherah. And it's a figurine of Asherah. What this does is countermine the fact that God wanted Israel as his wife, not another god.
Two word questions. The taking you for my wife and my wife and my wife, is that Isha or is that?
It's always Isha. There's no subordinate term.
Okay.
That and, we use.
And also, in the previous verse, you no longer call me my Lord, and at the very end, you will know me.
But that's not Baal.
Okay, so that's two different.
That's actually not the word Lord at all.
Okay.
It's Yahweh.
Okay.
a job. And you need to know that, because I think the use of the word Lord, which goes way, way, way back, has obscured the real meaning of the name.
So that's a translator's choice as opposed to...
It's actually a substitution that took place in the post-exilic period. When they started, well, actually before the post-exilic period, they started calling God Yahweh Adonai, or Adon. And Ezekiel does that, Jeremiah does that, even Hosea, I think, does that. And then, after the exile, they were getting really worried about keeping the law and not taking God's name in vain, they substituted Yahweh with Adonai.
Are you talking about the Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh? The original of the Yahweh you're talking about?
Yes.
The
I actually shy away from pronouncing the full name as given. And, I mean, Yahweh is a substitute for the real name, but okay, so let's move on. Going back to creation, what do we find about community and creation? Not a lot. Not a lot of spelled out, but there are some clues and some principles, I think, that we can apply. So we all know that God creates humankind in his image, and that entails or includes male and female. I don't understand how people can get inequality out of Genesis 1. I just have not figured that out. But to me, it seems very, very clear that it took male and female to make up the image of God. They were to rule over the natural world, but nothing is said about them ruling over other human beings. That is left out. And by the way, in Hebrew literature, I have come to the conclusion that what is left out is as important as what is put in. They were to rule over the natural world and subdue it. And there's a backstory to that. Most of the natural world was worshipped as gods by the ancient Near East. So this is a polemic. Because a lot of ancient Near Eastern gods enslaved the people, as it were, if you're looking at it through the God's eyes. Of course, what it was that human beings had created slavery, and so they decided that the best way to serve the gods was to be their slaves. And so they created actual creation myths, such as Enuma Elish, in which human beings were slaves of the gods. They were actually created for that purpose. So this is a statement against the slavery to other gods. You are to rule over the natural world and subdue it. This is not about subjugation of the natural world and destroying it for all purposes. God gives to the first humans all seed-bearing plants for food. And this is, we're going to come back to this later on. God rests on the Sabbath, blesses the Sabbath, and makes it holy. In Exodus 20, this becomes the reason for humankind to keep it. So what we find is that God gives, and God blesses, and God created us to be above slavery, but to be in his image. And there's actually rulership going on in this as a motif. So let's move to creation 2. God creates human beings from the soil, breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, so that the human becomes a living being. God plants a garden, puts a human there to serve or work it and keep it. Now you have serving the natural world. But this is still not opposed to the image of God, because if you see God serving all his creation, then we're to serve the natural world as he serves his creation. He grows every beautiful tree with edible fruit. He grows the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. He tells the human that he may freely eat of every tree except the tree of knowledge. If he eats of that tree, he will surely die. God recognizes that it is not good for the human to live alone, so he makes a counterpart for him. And by the way, the Hebrew denotes equality. It does not denote subordination, as has often been proclaimed. It's a poor translation of the King James Version. With all apologies to people who think the King James Version is the perfect translation, it has its flaws. Their relationship is to counter the hierarchy of patrimonialism. And I want to unpack that a little bit. But first, one of the things that is important to recognize is that because there are two trees, there is choice. And choice is a really important aspect of any kind of community. So what I see happening in Genesis 1 and 2 is not a treatment of community, but rather the underlying foundation stones by which community can happen. This last one is important. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. We've used that in so many ways, including wedding sermons. What it means in terms of the ancient Near East is this. At the time that Genesis was drafted, or positioned, if you take the stories of the patriarchs as implying the time period. At that time, it was the second millennium. And the house of the father was the main basic structure of community and society. In the house of the father, you had maybe the lowest father would be a slave who is the firstborn son of his family, and he's a slave. So he becomes the lowest father. The next father would be possibly the firstborn son of the family who owned the slave, and if the father had died. And then there would be the father of the clan. And then there would be the father of the tribe in Israel. And then there would be the father of who was the king, if there was a king. Early Israel didn't have a king. But if there was a king, he would be the top father. And then above him would be God, who would be the top father of everyone. So you have this enormous internet, I don't want to say internet, integrated tier of in society. Now, the thing you need to know about women is, of course, they didn't have any power to speak of unless they belonged to they had a wealthy inheritance from their father, and they were able to be subsistent on their own. But mostly women were at the very bottom, below the slaves, in terms of status. And the way it worked is when a firstborn son went to get a wife, his family usually was the one who did the negotiation. But he might also enter into it, depending on circumstances. The wife would come from another family, and she would have to leave her father and mother and come and join him. And now she would be ruled by not only him, but her mother-in-law, who would call her shots. It's very patrilocal. What Genesis 2:24 says is that you don't have a patrilocal society. Therefore, men didn't leave their families because that was their inheritance. Why would they want to leave their family? But therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And that being joined to the wife means that he goes to her rather than bringing her to him. It's a completely turning, it's a turning of the hierarchical model upside down. So here are my thoughts on creation 1 and 2. Both contain royal imagery. Rule over the natural world, put in a garden. Those are two royal images in ancient Near Eastern understanding. Neither the man nor the woman ruled over the other. Human beings were not created to rule over human beings. Relational words like love, trust, equality, kindness are not used. Why? Yet in creation one, everything is expressed as good or very good. I'll come back to that. Love is applied to God only 17 times in the Old Testament. It's not used in the creation stories at all, despite the fact that countless students have tried to entrust me with the fact that God created everything out of love. And this is in the context of reading Genesis 1, and I always want to ask them, and so where's love in the chapter? Because it's not there. So it's used sparsely in the Old Testament when applied to God, only 17 times, in places that emphasizes compassion and mercy, which is significant, and I'll come back to that. In the ancient Near East, love had different connotations and was used primarily in treaty loyalty. Vassal so-and-so will love King Esarhaddon, and he will not do the following, or he will do the following. And if he doesn't, may he be cursed with about 100 curses. It's not really 100, but it's a lot of curses. And no blessings, by the way, no blessings in those. Deuteronomy either borrowed from the Hittite treaties, or it were decided that that blessings were needed, but even Deuteronomy has only a few blessings and a lot of curses, just like Esarhaddon's tree. Goodness seems to be the term that best depicts Yahweh's loving character. So what I maintain is that the reason love is not used a lot to apply to God in the Old Testament is because it doesn't mean to ancient Near Eastern minds what the biblical writers were trying to portray. So they had to use other terms. And if you look at the word goodness as it is used in Exodus 33, 18 to 19 and 34, 6 to 7, Moses asked to see God's glory, God says, I will make all my goodness pass before you. And then he goes in Exodus 34, 6 and 7, he proclaims what his goodness is. I am Yahweh, your God, God gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. That's his goodness. So now we come to Abraham. Right away, Abraham is called by God to leave his land, his family, and his father's household. So he had to give up his primogeniture rights, his inheritance. He had to give up settled living in a house for tent dwelling. Finally, he has to give up being a settled dweller for a semi-nomad. And that must have been very humbling. If he indeed came from Ur of the Chaldees, he came from a society that put down regularly nomads and semi-nomads. They were uncultured animals. They weren't civilized. And this is actually later than Ur, the Ur 3 period. But in the story of Gilgamesh, Enkidu is sent a courtesan to make love to him so that he will stop eating grass with the cattle and start living as a human being. That gives you an idea. In fact, there's some choice lines in Gilgamesh really putting down nomads as animals.
Just parenthetically then, does that mean when Nebuchadnezzar ate grass, that was simply a euphemism for going out and living like a nomad?
I haven't thought of that. It depends on whether Gilgamesh epic was still highly regarded in that period. It's possible that it was. I guess so.
When you talk about giving up his inheritance or his primogeniture rights, are you talking about land? Because he obviously had a lot of stuff that very likely came to him because of his primogeniture rights.
I'm talking about land. I'm talking about his ownership over part of Haran, where he came from. So God will show him land and make of him a great nation. So he doesn't completely lose out, but he still has to be in a semi-nomad position, not settled living. And all families of the earth will be blessed because of him. And note the term family. This is the bedrock of biblical communities. Family. So let's look at Abraham's character. It's a mixed bag. Right off the bat, he mistreats Sarah terribly. We won't go into that in detail because I have a lot to cover yet. There's a generous treatment, however, of Lot that is completely countercultural. Abraham is the oldest in his family, and Lot is his nephew's son, and the reason he has Lot is because, I mean, his brother's son. The reason he has Lot is because his brother has died. And so he takes Lot with him. Well, Lot's herdsmen and Abraham's herdsmen get into a quarrel over land, and it becomes too much for the where they're living. And so Abraham, instead of saying, okay, I'm going to take this land and you can have that land, which would be normal, ancient Near Eastern custom, he says, Lot, you choose, and I'll then pick. That's just unheard of and completely countercultural. When Abraham takes his men into battle to retrieve Lot, he seems clearly in charge. But this is a rescue mission. Isaac follows his father's example and his lying about Rebekah and his patient treatment of those who disputed wells that he'd done. So he doesn't argue tenaciously over land or over property, but he remains kind of like Abraham. While Abraham and Isaac might be termed chieftains, their rule is not highly autocratic and overreaching given the times. Now we want to look at Israel as a tribal community. In many ways, Jacob and his 12 sons operated much the same as ancient Near Eastern tribal communities. Jacob was the patriarch, yet weak in the eyes of his sons and his preference for Joseph and his ability to be duped by them. Intrigue, deception, negotiation, betrayal, and selling a brother for profit mark this community. It seems to be falling apart here. Joseph rises and falls, only to rise again to second in power. He exhibits apt leadership skills, which would suggest royalty. Yet his family seems to come first in his life. So, as we watch this community develop, it doesn't have perfect qualities. And yet there's something of what I would call humility involved in this community that we hope will stay. It doesn't, but we hope it will. So let's look at the patriarchal backstory. The Bible favors the second or youngest born, opposing the patrimonial preference for the rights of the primogeniture, the firstborn male. So here they are, a divine preference for Abel's sacrifice over Cain's. Abraham gives his primogeniture rights up to follow God's command. Isaac, not Ishmael, is the son of the promise. Jacob, not Esau, obtains the birthright and blessing. Judah, not Reuben, gains the rights of the firstborn. Ephraim, not Manasseh, has preeminence. Moses, not Aaron, leads Israel from Egypt. And David, not Eliab, is anointed as Israel's future king. That's as many as I know. There may be others. Yes, Victor.
I just thought, you are my firstborn, referring to Christ. Obviously, it must have been important.
Actually, originally that statement refers to Israel. You are my firstborn.
So. Okay, but it was applied to Christ.
It has been used psychologically, yes, to apply to Christ. Yeah, there is. You can make a case for the firstborn, the rights of the firstborn son as preeminent. But over and over again, that's overturned. So the question we can ask is, was Moses king? In Numbers 12, God establishes who his spokesperson is, Moses, my servant. God speaks to Moses face to face. Moses is entrusted with all God's house or household, that is Israel. God speaks with the prophets, Miriam, through visions and dreams. Miriam is a prophetess, according to Exodus. The priests, for example, Aaron, are not part of this theocratic covenant. I'm going to restate that, because that's the shocker. The priests, for example, Aaron, are not part of this theocratic governance. I had a discussion with my students this quarter in one of my classes. One student especially was in a heat because she was really upset that God punished Miriam but didn't punish Aaron. So I pointed out, I said, well, it's a little subtle in the text, but he actually did punish Aaron. He talks about Moses, he talks about prophets, which would be Miriam, and he doesn't talk about Aaron at all. Aaron gets left out because the priests aren't part of the theocratic system.
Is this separation of church and state?
You know, you could argue for that, actually. The way Israel was constructed as a nation, and we'll kind of come to that as we move through this, but there is no theocratic governance in Mesopotamia. There's a union between church and state, or religion and state, but there's not a theocracy. In Egypt, you do have a kind of theocracy. Moses generally does not rule. And when he does, when he makes the decisions without talking to God, he gets in trouble. But he listens to God and then reports what God has said to the people. If there is a king, then God is king, but this is not expressly stated.
Question on that. I'm just curious, what about the other nations? Did they view their king as right under God anyway? And so in their perfect view, they would see their king kind of like Moses, I would think.
They wouldn't, because their kings didn't talk to God.
Okay, so they didn't have that.
They didn't have that kind of connection. So it's different. And the other thing you could point out theologically in the Old Testament, one of the hallmarks of the difference between Yahweh and other gods, is that he is the initiator of relationships. He initiates the relationships with Israel. Whereas in other nations, maybe Egypt aside for a moment, but certainly in Mesopotamia, and I believe in Canaan, people have to initiate the relationship with the gods. So if there is a hierarchy, it is a hierarchy of holiness, nearness to God, but I say not in the New Testament. Even that hierarchy is abolished for the priesthood of all believers. Joshua operates like Moses, as one to whom God speaks and who relays God's instructions to the people. In action, though, Joshua is the chief warrior and military leader who leads Israel into conquest of city after city. He closes his career by offering Israel a choice. Serve the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live, but my family and I will serve Yahweh. Israel insists that they will serve Yahweh despite Joshua's protests that they can't. I think he was using psychology there. Yes. Judges. So now we have Israel as a nation. They're settled in Canaan, with each tribe allotted a fairly large parcel of land. The nation lies centrally between the two great superpowers, Egypt and Mesopotamia. It is therefore the crossroads of ancient communication. There is no king. Something the final author of the book of Judges claims is a problem. Much of the time, the 12 tribes are left to themselves and sometimes get into trouble. The sequence practically fills the book. Israel turns to other gods. Yahweh lets them go to the forces of other nations. That is, they get in trouble for turning to other gods because the nations, the gods of other nations are ready for conquest. Israel cries to Yahweh for help. Yahweh raises up a judge to deliver them. The judge is only a temporary figure. The judge is more of a savior figure. They do court cases and things like that, but that's nothing like what a king is in ancient times. Occasionally, a portion of the Israelite community resorts to having a king, something that seems to get them deeper into trouble. Initially, the general of Israel's army had to defer to a prophet. Barak has to defer to Deborah, which must crack his soul. When Gideon delivers Israel from the Midianites, the Israelites command him to be king. Gideon responds, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." Nevertheless, when Gideon's concubine gives him a son, his many wives have given him 70 sons, which is very king-like, by the way. Gideon names him Abimelech, meaning my father is king. Abimelech cuts a deal with the lords of Shechem to have him rule over them. He then kills his brothers, the 70, except for Gideon's youngest son, Jotham. He remonstrates with the Shechemites. In the end, the Shechemites treat Abimelech treacherously, leading to his downfall and death. A few judges, deliverers later, the Ammonites made war with the Israelites. Jephthah, outcast son of a prostitute, got recalled by his brothers to lead the troops over against the Ammonites. When Jephthah hesitates, his brothers offer him headship over Gilead. Jephthah agrees, he conquers Ammon, and becomes their head at the cost of his daughter, whom he offers as a human sacrifice. The next judge over Israel gains fame for his complex and problematic behavior. Samson causes as many problems as he solves. In the end, he commits suicide, dying with the Philistines. The next few chapters deal with the problem of the Levites, who don't seem to be able to gain acceptance to serve as priests in Israel. This serves as a backstory to the Levite and the concubine story that leads to Israel decimating one of the tribes. This leads to a singular solution. In those days, there was no king in Israel. All the people did what was right in their own eyes.
You know, the scholars talk about throughout the whole Tanakh of the Old Testament, there's A, B, C, D. I always remember that. It said, if you look throughout the whole story of Israel, there's always apostasy, which is the A. B, they're battered constantly, which leads to them confessing to God that they're wrong. And then D, God delivers them. And that story is constant throughout the whole Bible.
It's especially prominent to me in Judges because the lines are so clear over and over again. Samuel was Israel's last judge, who, like Deborah, also served as a prophet. It's only two of them. As Samuel grew old, the people came to him and demanded a king to govern us like the other nations. Their pretext is that his sons take bribes and pervert justice. When Samuel complains to God, God responds that they are doing to Samuel what they have constantly done to him. They have rejected him, Yahweh, from being their king. But Yahweh says, listen to the voice of the people, but solemnly warn them about the ways of the king. And Samuel does this. Well, this is very instructive. These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and some to reap his harvest, and to make his implements of war and equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his courtiers. He will take one-tenth of your grain and your vineyards and give it to his officers and his courtiers. He will take your male and female slaves and the best of your cattle and donkeys and put them to work. He will take one-tenth of your flocks, and you will be his slaves. Note the word that is used most frequently in this passage. And I paralleled that with God giving, and giving Israel land. King Saul. The original arrangement of King Saul's kingship consisted of the hierarchy: God, prophet Samuel, and king. This was the nature of Israel's theocracy. Saul consistently rejected Samuel's advice, built himself a palace, and attempted to rule over the people like any other ancient Near Eastern king. God rejected Saul because he refused to be part of the theocracy. Only Israel and Egypt were theocracies by divine rule, as I've mentioned. God chose Saul as the king after the people's hearts. He chose David as the king after his own heart. By picking a young shepherd, God called his people to the original Mesopotamian designation of king as the shepherd of the people. David remained willing, even when it went against him, to listen to the prophetic voices of Samuel and Nathan. When he seeks to build a temple for God, God initially remonstrates with him in these words. Now when the king was settled in his house and the Lord had given him rest from his enemies all around, the king said to the prophet Nathan, see now, I am living in a house of cedar, but the ark of God stays in a tent. Nathan said to the king, do all that you have in mind, for the Lord is with you. But that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, go tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one to build me a house to live in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent. And I see this as God's preferred model. He wanted 10 tribes living together in harmony and peace, and the tent would travel from tribe to tribe, keeping them in touch with Yahweh worship as it went. Wherever I have moved about among all the people of Israel, did I ever speak a word with any of the tribal leaders of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be prince over my people Israel. I want you to notice that word, prince. It is not king. Samuel is the one who uses the word king to apply to David. We'll come to that again later. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name like the name of the great ones in the earth. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. Will you make me a house? I will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come forth from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will punish him with a rod such as mortals use, with blows inflicted by human beings. What you need to know about this is that in ancient Canaanite cultures, the king was often referred to as the son of a particular deity. And that meant he was deified. This is not deification. This is discipline. I'm not disciplined here. So it's very different. But I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So here's the descent from leader to prince to king. Samuel gave Saul the title prince, Nagi, but Saul coveted the title king, Melech. Samuel anointed David to be king, Melech, but God states in the above passage that he called David to be a prince, Nagi. And Nagi was someone under a higher authority and could refer to an officer in the royal court. David builds himself a palace of cedar. He conquers all his enemies. He seeks to build a temple, a common practice for ancient Near Eastern kings. In fact, that was part of their job description, was to build a temple if there wasn't one, and to keep it up, maintain it. King Solomon. Solomon seems to regard less the counsels of prophets, leaning on his advisors whom he chose. He also leaned on his wisdom. His temple resembles, to some extent, ancient Near Eastern temples, though it was certainly smaller than Marduk's Isagila in Babylon. Solomon seems to have fulfilled the prophecy Samuel made about what a king will do. Take and take and take. He had many building projects that required workmen to build. So here comes Rehoboam. And when they ask him to lighten up in comparison to his father, he doesn't consult the prophets, and he rejects the advice of his father's older advisors for the advice of his peers. He promises to rule more harshly than his father had, leading the northern tribes to revolt from the kingdom, something God foretold would happen through the prophet Ahijah. We now have the trajectory of prince, king, tyrant established. So where do the kings lead? They continue the trajectory by turning the people more and more to gods other than Yahweh. They serve the natural elements instead of ruling over them. They engage in various condemned forms of magic and practice child sacrifice. They oppress the poor by taking from them and committing injustice in court cases. They hoard wealth, obtaining from the poorer classes. In short, they take and take and take, bleeding the many in the kingdom who must eke out a sustenance from the land. And that, in turn, leads to Assyria and Babylon. The reason for this is not because God decided they had to go into exile, but because he couldn't get them persuaded to submit to those kings so that they wouldn't have to go into exile. Particularly with Babylon, that was the case. With Assyria, it was more or less that they fell apart internally, and they were so weakened that Assyria could take them. So what does community look like in Israel? I would like to suggest that Micah 4:1 to 5 has that. It talks about everyone living under their vine and fig tree. There be no war anymore. They turn their swords into plowshares, and they live in peace and harmony with all the nations. That was his original plan. But I have some other questions. You can think of your own, I'm sure. We have 5 minutes, 6 minutes. How do we apply this to the day?
In regard to your comments about what you think God intended for Israel, I think he intended Israel also, in order for them to be the light unto the nations, that they had to keep a certain code of behavior, right? In order for the nations to learn how to become, they had to have something in order to, as an example. And Israel was that example, because you said in your Bible verse at the beginning that they were to keep a covenant. And that covenant represented God's law. You know?
Yeah, they were definitely, Yahweh is the high moral God of the ancient Near East. You don't have a God that has as high moral standards as Yahweh. And Israel was to exemplify that.
Right, and wanting to be the wife,
yeah,
and not the slave,
right,
you had to have that oneness,
yeah,
and God's love. Mm-hmm. And that can only happen through his law. Mm-hmm. You got it in the law. Even when Jesus went into the desert, the devil tempted him, you know, with different things, food and, you know, different aspects. And what did Jesus always do? He went right back to the Torah, always believing, you know, God's
And by the way, those temptations were all things that were started by Babylon.
Yes.
Yes. Economics.
Right.
Kinship and love.
Yeah.
Yeah. What about now? Nancy?
So I read your questions and then I read what I thought was a subtext. And I would like to respond to the subtext.
Sure.
You seem to be suggesting that perhaps the Adventist is moving toward kingship, sort of, more hierarchy, if you will. And yet, number two, when you talk about the, and you say that people, they rarely turn back from that. How, if that's true, is there a way of turning back, you know? And then, but you talk about the motive, right? And the motive that, one of the motives that I feel that I see is a belief that Jesus will come back if we all line up a little better.
I just didn't spell it out.
No, but I was wondering, you know, what if you...
Let's see. I mean, it's not just fear of our enemies, it's fear of that moment when Jesus comes back. And we have to purify the church for that moment. I think there's actually
fear.
There's a pre-fear to that fear, and that is before Jesus can come back, we have to have a lot of rain. In order to have a lot of rain, we have to have a perfect church, and we got to cleanse.
And meanwhile, the Holy Spirit is coming.
and that's one of the manifestations of when the Holy Spirit is poured out. He's poured out on all flesh. Great.
I'm struck that our community today in that whole process of that you just outlined. I mean, we got to be ready for Jesus, we got to be perfect, and therefore we have to clean house. You didn't say clean house, but...
Well, I virtually didn't.
That's my summary of what I thought I heard you say. I don't know whether this is kingly power or not, but the model that our Adventist community here in the United States with Ted in charge seems to be following is what we've been aping for the last 150 years anyway, which is the conservative or fundamentalist Protestant way of being in the world. And cleaning house means holding the world at bay and making the markers of our identity particular markers of the boundaries. Like a literal reading of the creation story. A literal short chronology, 24-hour day, that becomes a boundary marker. And we're going to have a committee, apparently, that's going to track that.
Along with a number of other issues. Mm-hmm. And then any issue you can
put in. But the issues aren't particularly resonant of or aping of these other conservative Protestants who have their particular, I won't say king over them, but they have their particular codes over them. The literal reading is one thing. The issues of sexuality and family and gender are another. I think probably those issues of sexuality and gender and that kind of stuff are viscerally the more important issues and the more reassuring markers. But our community is once again aping conservative Protestantism, feeling like there and in the mega churches and that kind of stuff, that's where the signs of success are, even as the literal sociological data suggest that way of being in the world is no more successful than any of the other denominations would be.
There's that, and we're also then, in terms of our overreach and hierarchical model, are also aping what we always have condemned. And I sometimes tongue-in-cheek said, if we don't forgive our enemies, we will become like them.
As much as it concerns me that there are people who quest for power and want to be in charge and subjugate everyone, I think it bothers me even more that the masses seem to want that. That thinking for yourself can be very hard. Critical thinking is difficult. So my life can be a whole lot easier if I just let someone else do my thinking for me. And I will follow them blindly and do whatever they want. Whether they want the power or not, the masses seem to shove it on leaders. And that worries me even more than them wanting.
Well,
because critical, it's back to that. Critical thinking is scary. In my own life, I came from a very fundamentalist family, and I came to college and started thinking my own thoughts, and it scared me. And I thought to myself, you know, my mother has a much easier life. Because she's simply, I mean, she's actually known to ask a pastor if it was okay to
fill in the blank.
And I chose not to do that, and it was very scary. And so it's a lot easier and less scary to just let somebody else decide for you.
I was fortunate to grow up in a home that didn't think. My parents were conservative, very conservative, but they didn't think for themselves. And consequently, when I found out that Ellen White advocated not being thinkers, being thinkers and not mere reflectors of other men's thoughts, when I was 12, I was a rebel from then.
It concerns me that humans over the historical period have not been good at cleaning house. The ones that they threw out of the church are the ones that got actually lifted up. So I'm concerned that we're not going to be able to do this very well.
Yes. It's very, I say it's more tear-like to uproot wheat than it is wheat-like to uproot tears.
Yes. It's interesting that you highlighted the word fear, because reading over that whole screen, it was the first thing that stood out to me. And politicians use fear or create fear. So do leaders, so do kings, so do commanders in the military. Fear is often used when we don't know what to do, when we aren't sure how to proceed. It's actually human. It's hardwired in us to look to someone and go, oh, I don't know what to do. What should we do? But then when we start being willing to listen to someone just for the comfort of going, oh, okay, they're going to fix it for us and take care of it, can lead us to actually compromise our values to feel better, to feel not so anxious and fearful.
I think it's very troubling that those in power, which is assumed power, not real power, have sided with the ones that are most extreme in the church and who probably pressure them the most between us.
In terms of what you just say about fear, I think one of the fears is that somehow there's this fear that people don't read things the same way. And the only way to get the same answer is to be a fundamentalist. Because it's very difficult to get the same answer unless you go that route, because if you let people think, we're all going to have somewhat different opinions.
And so
I remember my parents, my mom still, you know, worries about, the younger family members, that if they read the wrong things or do the wrong stuff, they're going to leave the church and they'll be lost. And I think that's the primal fear, I think, that's going on, I think, with Ted and others that are out there ill. But somehow if we let people do this thinking on their own, it's going to lead to loss. They're going to leave.
And keep in mind that some of the leadership grew up with the model of taking charge and control.
Well, that's how you prevent people from doing that.
Tammy was
first. I'm just struck by this thought. Isn't there fear on both sides? I mean, I don't know that fear is one way here, but maybe it's manifested differently.
I think one side tends to rebel against what is fearful, and the other side tends to use fear as
there's another strand of potential fear besides just the fear thing for oneself, and that is the fear of impact on one's family. If certain types of threats are carried out. I read the article by Ghanaian Matthew Corey, which he was suggesting that part of the reason a large part of his African cohorts voted the way they did was because there was financial purse strings involved in terms of having things withheld that they would need in order to continue operating in those parts of the world. And, you know, all you have to do is sort of take a step away from that to look at the really coercive governments that have existed. And I think Tammy's right, you have fear both ways. You have somebody who's in power who's afraid of what will happen if they lose control. And then they set up fear, you know, neighbors reporting on neighbors. We will hurt your family if you do such and such. If you try to escape from our country, we'll kill the people you left behind. So there's all kinds of different types of fear that are used to try to keep people in line and, in many respects, to try to protect one's own fears, whether it's the coercive person's fear or the dominated person's fear.
And along with fear, I wouldn't be surprised if there's a misguided sense of personal responsibility. This can't happen on my watch.
I just finished last night reading a book by a lady named Tara Westover called Educated. That is a great example of a lot of things we've been talking about here. Raised in a Mormon survivalist home in Idaho. She moves on finally to BYU and Cambridge and Harvard, gets a PhD. And the difficulties that she had finding the fear of this culture she was drawn to and trying to leave. And it's written with power.
What's the name of it?
Educated.
By
Tara Westover.
Yes, it's become very popular. A lot of people are reading that in the book clubs.
Well, our time has passed up. What's happening? Dear God, help us in our liberation of the problems that we face, to be part of a better solution, a way to move forward and not get lost in the attempts of fear, whether it is to rebel or to control, that would keep us from pressing into as long as you have. We pray that you are the leader, you are the guide of your people. We ask that we will be able to follow you wherever you lead us. In Jesus' name.